Lord Jesus, in this summer series that we are continuing in Galatians, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would awaken us to what you have for us today, Lord. Lord Jesus, the gospel is foolishness to those who do not have your Spirit. So, Lord, may we see the wonder and the delight of your gospel, to understand what it means and what it is not. And Lord, may you touch our hearts, that we would be changed as we leave this place, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a personal question. Have you ever broken the law? I will confess that I have not always been a law-abiding citizen, especially when it comes to traffic laws. When I was 23 or 24, I had a chance to buy a Ford Mustang, a black one. It was a GT, and this was my dream vehicle. And so I found myself wanting to test the limits of this vehicle. One time I was out late, about 11 p.m., and realized that I needed to get home quickly. So I decided to hop in the car and, well, go ahead and just enjoy the horsepower. Now, at 11 p.m. in Loma Linda, there's really not much going on. So I decided to take off quickly from the library. I was doing some studying. And broke some traction, actually, as I popped the clutch, put the pedal to the metal. And it kind of made a loud noise, which was not probably thoughtful of those who were sleeping, you know, in the neighborhood there. And then I found myself approaching the speed limit, but going past the speed limit, maybe 20 or 30 miles past the speed limit, because I wanted to get home quickly. And then I noticed that there was a signal ahead of me in the intersection there. There was nobody around, and the signal turned yellow. And then I think it may have turned red, but I don't know, because there was nobody around. So, you know, I just went right through. And, you know, really, I was enjoying breaking the law. It's kind of fun. Anyway, so I got into my neighborhood, but then I slowed down because, well, I wanted to not, you know, upset any of the neighbors by driving too fast. So as I was creeping into the neighborhood, all of a sudden, behind me, there was a huge array of lights. An amazing assortment of lights, and it wasn't Christmas time. And so then I realized, uh-oh, I'm being pulled over. Why would they wait to get me in the neighborhood to humiliate me in front of my neighbors? But anyway, at 11 p.m., most people were asleep. So the highway patrolman approached the vehicle, and I smiled. I didn't know what else to do. And he said, "I got you. Three violations: exhibition of power, speeding, and going through a red light. Guess what? That's reckless driving. That's not good. In fact, not only is that reckless driving, but you're going to go to jail." I said, "Really? I mean, I was just, you know, kind of breaking a little bit of the law, but not that much of the law. Yeah, you're going to go to jail." And so he brought me out of the car. He sat me on the curb, and he radioed for another police car. Now, at that point, I was extremely sorry for breaking the law. Oh, I was so disappointed in myself and in the choices that I had made. As I sat there in silence, I decided to say one thing to the police officer. I said, "Officer, may I speak?" "Yeah, go ahead." "Officer, I'm very sorry for breaking the law. That was completely wrong. That's not how I normally drive, but I was out of line. I acknowledge that I was a lawbreaker." That's all I said. The police car came. The other police officer got out. My girls are wondering if I actually went to jail. But the officer approached me and he said, "Listen, I'm not going to take you to jail. I'm going to give you a ticket. But slow down." Breaking the law didn't seem so fun anymore. Kids, the word for today is law. Count how many times I say the word law. And if you count, then the law says that you will get something after the service. The word is law. Laws are put in place to bring us protection, to guard us, to provide order. And a society without laws is a society of chaos. But in our series on Galatians, here we are, part four, there seems to be a theme with the Apostle Paul when it comes to law, and it seems like he's dismissal of the law concept. He always seems to be bagging on the law. He continually puts down the law, so it seems, and I wonder if he's a lawless kind of guy. Now, when Paul is addressing the law, he's referring to two different kinds of laws. The ceremonial law, which is the law where you are to bring an animal to atone for your sins. There's those laws. And then there is the law called the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And so the Apostle Paul, when he uses the phrase law, he's always referring to both, but particularly the moral law. Now, in the previous part of the letter that we've covered, and thank you, Lawrence, for preaching last Sabbath. I heard he did a great job. We've covered various aspects of this book. And what I want to cover here is what the Apostle Paul teaches about the law. But let's look at Galatians 2:16, which summarizes, in essence, what the Apostle Paul views the law to be. Know that a person is not justified by the works of the what? Of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So here again, it looks like the Apostle Paul is downgrading the law and suggesting that really, it doesn't matter. What really matters is just your faith and trust in Christ alone. That's it. Oh, that's what it is. That's true. But what about the law? What part or aspect does it play in the gospel? What part of the equation does it find itself? I want to invite you to go to Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 25. Now, if you're sitting over here, I'm wanting to apologize. I did not see this thing until today. So I'm sorry if you can't see the screen. You may actually have to open the Bible. Or you can look on the screen back there. Sometimes we'll put the scripture back there. But Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 25, and I'll be in the New King James Version today. Galatians 3:15. Here we go. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. No one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now let's let that sink in. I've had a chance to look at this scripture all week, but there's a lot here. And I want to first start off with the word brethren, because up to this point, the Apostle Paul has not been very kind to the Galatians. He's so concerned about their misunderstanding of the gospel. He's called them foolish, and who has bewitched you? And he's not given terms of endearment, but here we see the term brethren. He does care for them. He wants to make sure they get it right when it comes to the gospel. Paul begins a new line of reasoning. He says the covenant. Now, what covenant could the Apostle Paul be referring to? Not a regular contract, but a last will and testament for a person. And if you have a will, and Lawrence, you would know this as an attorney, if you have a will that you've signed and you pass away, then that document cannot be changed. It is what it is. Whatever the instructions are, they are to be followed. You cannot annul the will after the person passes. Hence, there is a correlation that the Apostle Paul is making with a promise to Abraham that cannot be changed either. Now let's review Abraham. Abraham, you recall, was an old guy, 75 years old, living in current day Iraq. And God called him and said, hey, guess what? I'm going to make you into a what? A mighty nation. Yes, your older wife is going to bear a son, and you will have a nation out of your seed. Now, the Bible says that Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed by faith. There is a power in our faith in the living God. Whenever he makes a promise, if we believe it, there's a power there. And so here we have brother Abraham believing a promise that made no sense. And the promise was not only that he would have a mighty nation out of his womb, but also that he would go to the promised land. He would inherit a promised land. Now, as the story goes, Abraham did go to the promised land at the time. He did have his son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, but they found themselves no longer living in the promised land, right? They lived where? They moved to Egypt because of the famine. Eventually, Jacob died. The 12 sons died. And a whole community grew up, and they became enslaved there in Egypt. Now notice that the Bible says Abraham's seed, not seeds. So there was a promise to Abraham, yeah, you'll be a vast nation. Look up in the sky, Abraham. See all the stars? That's how many will come from you. But there is another promise that God made to Abraham. He said, you will have a special seed, a special offspring through your line. A savior. Just like Eve was promised, from your seed will come what? A savior. Likewise, Abraham was promised a special seed from his line, a savior. So the ultimate beneficiary through God to Abraham was a savior named Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, now verse 17 and 18. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now again, this is a very densely worded scripture. And I want to kind of break it down. Here we see the law entering the equation. The Apostle Paul is saying that 430 years ago, 430 years have passed since Abraham was given his promise. And then Moses received Ten Commandments. And in that period of time, God has continued to give his blessing and kept his promise intact. The promise given to Abraham was not connected to whether or not the children of Israel kept the law. In fact, the promise was still intact. The seed would still come through the line of Abraham based upon his faith in the promise. Faith was all that God asked of Abraham. God's ultimate promise to Abraham was a seed, capital S, a savior. Just like a last will and testament cannot be changed, so in this densely worded scripture, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that the law will not make null and void the promise to Abraham and his seed. And so, as we think about the Ten Commandments, they are a glorious representation of God's character, certainly, of who he is. But that was not the most important promise or gift given to the children of Israel. It was actually the promised seed or savior through the line of Abraham. I don't know if you're with me. So recognizing this comment, Paul is trying to show that the law is in no way contingent on our salvation. So the question is then, and the one that the Apostle Paul anticipates is, well then, what merit, what basis does the law have in the gospel? Why even have a law? Who cares? Let's go to that question. Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Till the seed, that's capital S, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. So the idea that the law is somehow in conflict with the gospel is being dispelled in these verses. The law and God's promise are not rivals, but rather God's one and only plan to save the world includes the law. The law and the gospels simply play different roles, but they're on the same team. So consider this. Any football fans here today? Any 49er fans? Okay, I guess it's hard to be a 49er fan right now. I mean, you don't want to tell anybody. But anyway, yes, okay, Fred. But the idea is that football season is now approaching, and on any football team, you have an offense and a defense, right? We'll set aside the special teams, but offense has one particular purpose, to prevent. Offense has the purpose of scoring, and defense a purpose of preventing scores to be made upon the team. Likewise, the law, and the law is, and the gospel work together on the same team. All right? The law and the gospel work together. Now, when Paul uses the word mediator, he's referring to that person who handed the law to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. Who would that be? That was Moses, right? So Moses is the mediator. He is the one who received from God. Now the angels help minister the law to the people. But God handed the law, and he inscribed the law on stone. He handed the law to Moses, and Moses was a mediator. But was Moses the mediator like Christ? No. That's why the verse says that, but God is one. And the mediator simply provided the law to the people. So here we see an explanation. The Apostle Paul is trying to show the place of Abraham, the place of Moses, and he's trying to build a case for the place of the law. And since Abraham has come, there has not been a single person that has been able to keep the law perfectly, which is why it says it was added because of transgression. So here we start to see the idea of why we have the law. So is the law evil? Since it condemns sin and condemns us to death, is it bad? Is it wrong? Well, actually, some would believe it is. There was a early church follower, a Christian follower, a man who began to study the scriptures, and he was in love with Paul, and he really studied every letter that Paul wrote. His name was Marcion. And he discovered that there was two different gods that seemed to be presenting themselves in the Bible. There was the God of the Old Testament who seemed to be vengeful, and seemed to be really out to kill and to harm and showed no grace. And then there was a God of the New Testament, and that was the God of Jesus, who was kind and full of grace and compassion. And so Marcion said, you know, actually, I think we need to disregard the God of the Old Testament. In fact, let's not even consider the Old Testament relevant anymore. Let's just focus on the New Testament, the God of mercy and grace, not the God of judgment. Well, it was determined that Marcion was a heretic, because we do know that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, who happens to be Jesus Christ. And yet, Marcion developed and attracted followers who began to view God in an unfortunate manner. And they began to vilify the law. And they began to see that there was not symmetry in the Bible when in fact there is. So unlike Marcion, Paul does not denigrate the law, though. He does not see it as evil, and we're going to show you how the Apostle Paul actually elevates God's law. It was God himself who etched the stone. And what is God's law? Really, what does it represent? Thou shalt not. What are those thou shalt nots all about? They are a representation of God's character, right? And that representation is eternal. That existed before the earth was created. In fact, if there was no law before the creation of the world, then Adam and Eve, you know, how could they sin? But there was a law that existed before Adam and Eve, before sin. There was a law. It's God's character. And so how could the Apostle Paul then denigrate or be against God's law? He's not. But he wants to keep it in proper perspective and realize that it's on the team, but it has a special role. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So here we see that the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, we have a purpose for the law, but the law is not going to bring you righteousness. It is not the gospel to save you. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. But there is a purpose for the law, which we're getting to. So what is the purpose? Romans chapter 7, verse 7 gives us a clue. If it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You know, if I had not known the law of speeding, if I had not known that it's okay to go through a signal, it's okay to burn rubber. I mean, there's laws there to let us know how to behave, how to live our life. Spiritual laws are even more significant because they represent who Christ is. Now, Romans 7, verses 24 and 25. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the law's primary purpose is to show what sin is and to show my need for Jesus Christ. The law helps to make me sick, so then I realize I need to get well through Christ. The law is a mirror, James says. When we spend time with Jesus, when we reflect upon him and his character, we begin to see the errors of our character. We begin to see the sin in our lives. That's why it's so important to spend a daily amount of time with Christ, daily in the Word, daily meditating on his scriptures, daily in prayer. And the Lord begins to convict us through his law of our need for him. Martin Luther expresses the matter like this. The principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it showeth unto them their sin, that by knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so to come to the blessed seed, which is Christ. When we spend time on our knees with Christ, when we spend time in the Word, we begin to become convicted of how weak we are, how broken we are, how lost we are. We become humble. And we say, Jesus, help me. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is what the law does for us. The law cannot save us. The law does not give us the power to overcome anything. But it leads us to the realization that we need someone besides ourselves to give us the victory to keep the law. Apostle Paul has more to say about the purpose of the law in connection with the gospel. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Paul reminds his readers in Galatians and today that we are held captive by our sinful nature. We are selfish by nature, prideful by nature. We have a DNA that is tainted by the evil one from conception. But by faith, we begin to realize that, you know what? I can't save myself, but someone else can. It's Jesus Christ. He came to this world as God. He lived the perfect life to fulfill the requirements of the law, and then he died the death for me, even though he didn't deserve it. And he rose again. And we begin to receive this. It says, when it was revealed, when the seed was revealed in Christ, then begin to see the full picture. So the Apostle Paul is trying to explain the purpose of the law, who the seed is, and why really all roads lead to Christ if we are to be set free and redeemed. We're all in prison. You know, I love the Bible because there's layers of truth. Paul and Silas, Peter and Barnabas were in prison. They were in a cell. But miraculously, they were set free. Isn't that what Jesus Christ does for you and me? He sets us free from the confinement of sin. God's purpose for our spiritual pilgrimage is that we would pass through the law and end up at Christ. Some of us go straight to Jesus, and we don't realize how much we're flawed, how sinful we are. We look at Jesus and we like the fact that he's coming again, but we don't see our need for his cleanup in us. The work of sanctification. Some of us stay with Moses and the law. We focus just on our behavior and we don't really want to go to Christ. We want to work on it ourselves and our behavior is between us and ourselves. No, that would be a defeat. But Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Come to me with your sins. Come to me with the law, and I will help give you a victory. Before we can come to Jesus, we must go through Moses and see God's character, the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Paul uses an intriguing illustration here to define the purpose of the law as we're wrapping up. He uses the word pedagogos. This word is what we would say in English language, tutor, but yet it doesn't really encapsulate what pedagogos means. We don't really have an English word to describe everything that pedagogos means. Typically, a slave would be a pedagogos who would work for a master. the pedagogos would be responsible for a 6 or 7 year old child, all the way up to adulthood. And they would be the nanny. They would be the chauffeur. They would be the tutor, the caregiver. They would be like a parent. They would have all these roles for that child. They would also have the responsibility of physical health and clothing and providing their physical needs, but also be responsible for their moral training. Now, the pedagogos did not have a popular role with the child because they were typically a disciplinarian, telling them what they could and could not do, limiting their freedom. And so there was sometimes some resentment there between the child and the pedagogos. In fact, some pictures show a rod or a cane in the hand of this pedagogos person. Paul says that the law of God is kind of like the pedagogos. When we first come to Christ, like the children of Israel who were in captivity for hundreds of years, 430 years, we are rebellious or reckless. We don't really know what's right and wrong, or we don't have a desire to do what's right and wrong. But somehow the law begins to make us aware of what the speed limit is, how we ought to treat one another. Jesus was asked, what is the most important law? Which commandment? And what did he say? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love people as yourself. And so really what we're talking about when it comes to the law is loving people, loving God. Sometimes in the privacy of my own time with Christ, I realize that I fail at loving people. Maybe it's a stranger. Maybe it's one of my own family members. I failed to show the love that Christ calls me to show. But then I say, Jesus, please come into me. Fill me with your heart. Give me your strength. Psalms 93, verse 12, is a scripture that I happened to come across this morning in my private time. It just happened to be the scripture that I was reading for today. And it says, blessed is the one you discipline, Lord, the one you teach from your law. You know, it is Father's Day tomorrow. And what are fathers known for? They can be the disciplinarian, right? And, you know, I don't know how that happened, but God just said, you know, you're going to be more the disciplinarian. And so that can make it tough on our role. And yet, we discipline those we love, don't we, dads? Because we love our children, that's why we train them up in the way they should go. Likewise with God and us. Last week, my family, we found ourselves in the Northeast. We were visiting some family, and we also wanted to see some sights. And so we went to the Statue of Liberty. I don't know if any of you have been to the Statue of Liberty. Beautiful, towering statue built in 1986, actually installed in 1986. A gift from France, right, to the United States. The one thing that France asked is that we, the United States, would build a pedestal. So we had to raise the money for that. The statue, you cannot actually go to the very top to the hand anymore. It's a ladder. Get up that arm. It's a ladder. And you need about 7 or 8 months to get to the crown. They want to do a real good background check on you. But getting into the pedestal, no problem. And that's where we found ourselves. But as Lena and I and my family were looking at this statue, we realized something peculiar about it. And that is that it is so symbolic for freedom, for liberty. The statue is actually in a motion of movement. If you look at the back heel, it's lifted up. And so the Lady Liberty is basically saying, I'm coming to you as you're coming to me. Now, what's also interesting is that there's an island right next to the Statue of Liberty Island called Ellis Island. And so as the immigrants would come into the port of New York City, they would pass right by the Statue of Liberty. to see the symbol of freedom. And then they would go to be processed as a new citizen in America. They were not in the land of the freedom yet. They were on an island. They could see it. They could see the mountains. They could see the buildings. They could hear the freedom. They could smell the freedom. And they could see the statue. What's interesting about the statue also, though, is that there's a chain. There's a chain at the feet of the statue that's broken. A shackle that has been broken, which represents the fact that when you come to the land of the free, you have left oppression. You have left being under poverty. Perhaps you've been persecuted for your religious beliefs. Whatever is the oppression, it's broken through. You're free now as you arrive in America. The United States asked Emma Lazarus to write a short poem to encapsulate what the Statue of Liberty symbolized. And so many of us are familiar with it, but let me just read it now. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, your wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. As our family gazed upon this Lady Liberty, my wife and I commented, she kind of reminds us of someone else. Someone else who promises freedom from oppression. You see, many of those who would go on the boat across the Atlantic left their family. They left everything behind. They trusted in this new land called the United States of America. They trusted that the freedom offered here would give them a better life. And so, isn't that what you and I do each day with Jesus Christ? Don't we trust him with our oppression, with our bondage, with our sins? Oh, friend, that is the best decision that you can make. Giving Jesus everything, letting him give you a victory. As you daily come to Christ by faith, receiving Jesus, he mysteriously does something in your heart. He gives you the law of liberty in your heart. Let us pray. Father in heaven, oh Lord Jesus, this has been a challenging book to go through. This has been a challenging letter to receive, and yet, Lord, the Apostle Paul has tried to spell it out in a methodical way, what the gospel is and the place of the law, to reveal to us our need for you, most importantly. But also, Lord, for us to give you permission to do a work in our hearts. I pray, Lord Jesus, that daily we would come to you to let you do that work, and that you would write the law of liberty on our hearts, that we would live according to your law under your power, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.